If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, and if you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you. Ephesians chapter 4 will be my text for this morning. And while you're turning there, that song that we've just sung has become a favorite of mine. When you understand what the Lord's plan of redemption is and how the church fits into that, that is what drives me. So for when we started here, we had the, I like to call them the Super Six, and they are the Super Six. And they know who they are. But there were weeks that we were driving here, and we would come through to preach, and I would be on my way, and we've got a little WhatsApp group, and you would get messages saying, sorry, we're not going to be there today. And that is what kept me coming to you. Just understanding that God's plan of redemption is a local body of Jesus Christ in a community. And so what I'm going to say this morning is has relevance for France as the incoming pastor, but it has relevance for you as the congregation who are going to be those who sit under the ministry of France and hold him accountable to a large extent. What Russell said in his message, he quoted from Hebrews 13:17, that says, submit to your elders, for they give an account for your soul. That is not a responsibility to be taken lightly. That keeps me up at night. And so what I aim to do this morning is to give you a fundamental basis of what is important in the church. Now, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, when she washed his feet, or Mary and Martha, he said to them, many things are necessary, but the implication was that this, what she's doing, is vital. There's many things that are needed, but only some things are necessary. And as a pastor, and please, I don't speak as someone who's been in the ministry for years, but if I look at the men that have been used of God the greatest, what is common with them is that they keep the main thing, and that is the pulpit, and that is the high view of Scripture. And when that is in place, everything else works. And I hope in this passage to show you this morning how that works. Now we'll get to the passage, keep your finger there, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a startling statement, and he made a statement that almost makes you catch your breath, sit back and listen to this. And the statement was this: in Matthew 7:48 or 5:48, he says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is the worst news in the world? God is holy, because you're not. And so Jesus sets the standard there, and it's a standard that you and I are to be holy in the same way as God is holy. Christ requires perfection. 99.9% is not good enough. It requires perfection. That is the end goal of your salvation. That is the end goal of my salvation. And since before the fall, God in eternity past predestined that Christ would be put on display for all eternity for his saving work in bringing people to perfection. Now, in order to understand perfection, because the minute I say perfection, you might conjure up a number of different meanings of what perfection might look like. Well, let's look at the Bible, and let's look at the Bible's description of perfection. The first type of perfection, and I've given notes out, or there are notes. If anyone doesn't have, put up your hand and we'll be pleased to give you some. Don't you have? Okay, please, will you grab some notes there? Sorted. We're a loving community. The first type of perfection is positional perfection. Now, I'm using the term positional perfection because it's a perspective from God that you are considered perfect. Now, we generally, in theological terms, will call this justification. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says this: for by one offering, he, that is Christ, has perfected for all time, for eternity, those who are being sanctified. They're being sanctified, but he's already perfected them. That's a positional perfecting. Now, when you believed and you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he forgave your sins because of that, Christ's righteousness was imputed to you. It was like a blanket that covered you. And when God looks at you, he sees Christ and you are perfect in his eyes. Remember that next time you actually pray, or you think that God, things are going pear-shaped. God has never loved you any more than he does love you right now. Because if his love fluctuates, then he's not God, because he changes. But he loves you on the basis of Christ, and there's nothing that the Father will not do for the Son. The second perfection is what we call perfect perfection, or ultimate perfection. What we speak about in general terms is we talk about glorification. Now you remember in Romans 8, we've been through it a couple of times. Those he justified, he also glorified. And it seems that the sanctification is missing there, but the sanctification is in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, because it's in the present tense, it's what is happening now. That is what you can look forward to. That's the hope that we sang about now. And in Philippians 3 verse 12, Paul talks about his death and his resurrection, and he says, not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect. What is he saying? He's saying it's not, I haven't already become perfect, but you can sense in that there's an anticipation that the perfection is coming. Beloved, you might be struggling with your sin here this morning, and you might be struggling with yourself here this morning. Perfection is coming. But then you've got a positional perfection, or your justification, a perfect perfection, or ultimate, or glorification. And then thirdly, you've got a practical perfection. Now, this is what we call sanctification. Listen to the here and now. This is a practical, day-to-day, blood-curdling, hard work, sweat that produces perfection. Now, how does God use that? Well, I've already mentioned Romans 8:28, where he says, all things work together for good. Well, how do they work together for good? Everything. Good, bad, happy, sad. Everything's working together for your good. Well, what is that good? Someone robs your house. Well, that's not for your good right now, right? No, it's working for your ultimate good. God is transforming you through those things into the image of Christ. He's showing you your heart. And one day when you see him, you'll be like him. God is showing you your heart, and he's saying, that ultimate perfection is in verse 29, that you'll be made into the image of the Son. So what does he use? How does he bring that about? Well, one way in which God has ordained that this would happen is he uses God, the Holy Spirit. And I want to remind you, he's not the Holy Spirit like he's a second-rate God. No, he is God, the Holy Spirit. He has all the attributes of God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, listen to verse 11 is where I'm going, but I'm going to read from verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, right now that should actually just stop you. Because that's it, right? The unrighteous, that's me. But in verse 11, and then Paul goes in verse 10 and he names a couple of those unrighteous people, and then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. There's coming a day, beloved, when you will be like Christ. When you see him, you will be like him. And so the implication that Paul has there is that the only way that you can become righteous or perfect is by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is doing that. But there's another practical way in which that happens. So you've got the Holy Spirit. But what about Charles? James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Wait a second, James, you don't know what I'm going through. Seriously, James, this was a long time ago. You don't understand, we got the internet, we got cyberbullying, we got all kinds of things happening on the internet. Why, James, why can you say that? Knowing. So, we've spoken about this before. When trials come, focus on what you know, not what you don't know. What do you know? Well, you know that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Haven't you noticed that when trials come, you have to persevere through them, right? You can't give up. It's not an option. And that perseverance will have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete and lack in nothing. So put it another way around. You want to lack nothing. Trials are the way it's going to happen. God is going to send trials to make you mature. 1 Peter 5:10, God speaks about making you suffer before you're perfect. Yeah. And then there's a third mechanism. Well, the Word of God is the agency of perfection. This will make you perfect. This will wash you. This is the mirror that you look into every day. And it says to you, Ellen, I'm not... Or it says to me, Ellen, you're not like that. And this is the mirror that says that there has to be change. There has to be something that happens. And so, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, you know the verses. All scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that, here's the purpose clause, verse 17. The man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you have the Holy Spirit, you have trials, you have sufferings, and you have the Word of God, and God supernaturally is taking all these things and forming you into the image of Christ, and He's pushing you into that mold. Now let's take it back. Why does this matter from a church perspective? I mean, I'm talking about France coming in as the new pastor here. Well, church elders, of which the pastor is one, don't have to help the Holy Spirit in perfecting you, right? They just don't have to get in the way of the Holy Spirit. He's got this. He's got his own work to do, and he's got no need of me. In fact, if I get in the way, I'll interfere. Church elders, hopefully, don't need to make you suffer. And if they do make you suffer, they're not good elders, right? They don't need to make you suffer and bring trials into your life. Now, you've got enough of those coming into your life, you don't need more. But the one area in which a church elder or a pastor is involved is in the Word of God. He's involved in that, and he needs to give you the pure, unadulterated Word of God, which is the food with which you will grow. I seem to be quoting this verse a lot, but Romans 8:28. And we know. There's many things you don't know. This you know. That God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. Those who love God, from your perspective, you love God. Called according to His purpose from His perspective. It's describing a believer from the believer's perspective and from God's eternal perspective. To become conformed. Become conformed. Which says that you're not there already. You've got to become conformed. And become is passive. It's not you that's going to do it on your own. You're not going to go look for trials to become perfected. God has to give them to you. To the image of the Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. God's eternal plan of redemption was for this. That heaven would be populated by people who walk, talk, and look like Christ. The purpose then of everything that occurs in your life, the Word, the work of the Spirit, trials, suffering, is God using it to make you like Christ. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to go down to verse 11 with me. And Paul's is famous for having long sentences. We looked at a couple in Ephesians chapter 1. This is the seventh in the book, and verse 11 to verse 16 is one sentence in the Greek. So you can actually understand how difficult this is to unscramble. Look at verse 11. And He Himself, that is Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why did He give them? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now verse 12 is the reason that there are evangelists and pastors and teachers. And the reason that there were apostles and prophets. We don't have apostles and prophets because they were the foundation of the church. We don't, when you build a building, how many times do you lay a foundation? We don't have foundations all the way up the wall, right? There's a foundation once. It's finished. And if you want to know why it's finished, come talk to me afterwards, but I'll tell you, apostles and prophets are no longer for today. for the perfecting of the saints. Now those people, those pastors and teachers and those evangelists, they can't make you positionally perfect, right? They can't change your standing before Christ. No, that's the Holy Spirit that does that. That's Christ's work. Those people can't make you ultimately perfected or glorified, can they? No, only God can do that. God is the one that's going to glorify you. Those men are involved in your practical day-to-day sanctification and your perfection. And that's what this passage is all about, and that's why I want to land here. The word that's used is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service in verse 12. Now, your translation might have another word, but the word is equipped. And it comes from the word to describe full grown or mature or perfect. Remember God said, or Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is what the pastor teacher is to do, is to bring you as the congregation to perfection. Mature, full grown. Those are words that help. You want to be a full grown adult believer. Now what's encouraging here is that God is not demanding sinless perfection for you in this life. You think about it. If God was demanding perfection right now, right here, on your own, it would be terrible news because you can't deliver it. If Christ died so that you would be perfect in this life, that is the worst news in the world. It's not the gospel because no one is. The gospel is something that you need on a day-to-day basis, and you never get over needing the gospel because you're always a sinner in this life. But what is God asking for? He's asking for a fully equipped, mature, a complete Christian that is nothing lacking. One who is as Christ-like as is humanly possible in this world. But God is asking that we ultimately mature to Christ-likeness, and nothing else is acceptable to God. Did you get that? Nothing else is acceptable to God but Christ-likeness. You cannot come to God and say, yeah, but I'm doing this. You know, I like to imagine me standing before God one day and saying, but you know, look at my business, look at my cars, look at my house. I gave this to poor. God's going to say, oh, with respect, calm down, I made the world. What have you got? What is the currency in heaven? There's three eternal realities: God, His Word, and the souls of men. If you're not discipling someone, you've got no currency in heaven. It's like us going to the States with Monopoly money. It means nothing. See, this is the purpose of the church. The purpose of its leadership is to disciple or bring people to maturity, to invest themselves in their lives. The purpose of the elders, of which the pastor is one, he may be a full-time paid elder, but he's still an elder. He doesn't sit as a rank above the other elders. Is to edify the saints. Edify. And by implication, if he's not doing that, he's failing. So this is for me as a pastor. This is for you, France. This is for the pastors amongst us. This is for the elders amongst us. If you're not edifying the saints, you're wasting your time and God's time. This is what he's called you to. So, gifted men are given to the church. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. Now, let's break that down and see how this works out practically. And so firstly, I want to give you the process of edification. The process of edification, and we've looked at it in verse 11 and 12. It's given some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, why do we put pastor and teacher together? Well, some English translations help you. They say some as, some as, some as, some as. Is there some as before teachers? No. Pastors and teachers. For the works of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now what you'll notice there is that there's a progression. This is progressing. First, the gifted men equip the saints. So your pastors and your elders are given to the church as a gift by Christ. Look at it. Verse 10. He himself, or verse 11. He himself gave. It's emphatic. It's saying, it's not as good enough to say Christ gave. It's saying he himself gave. Christ was the one who gave you this. This was not the entire Trinity involved. Christ himself gave you this. And if you want emphasis for that, because some of your translations say he gave, look at verse 10. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens. It's emphatic. Now, Christ gave. What did he give? He gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave evangelists and pastor teachers. Now, for the sake of ease, let's hyphenate that pastor teacher. Who did he give them to? To whom? To the church. For what reason? To make it mature. To perfect it. These, the language here is the language of a Christus Victor. So like a Roman general would go to war and he would conquer another nation and he would bring the spoils of war back. And what would happen is he would have all these people that were led out in front and all the captives would be led out like animals in front of this procession. But at the end, the Roman general would give gifts to people of what he had brought back. And Christ, in conquering death, has come back with gifts. And the gifts are these men that are given to the church. Never forget that. It's a gift. You didn't choose your elders. You might have a portion. You might have a part to play in that, but more than that, God has given you the elders to choose. You see, this is done with extreme love, and a gift is, it's a gracious gift, and it refers back to verse 7. Grace was given. Grace is not earned. This is grace. This is a grace that Christ has given you, these men. And the elders' God-given task is to bring the body to maturity. And the task never ends short of that. Now, what's missing here? If I were to say to you today, listen, we want to plant a church or we want to revitalize a church, what are we going to do? What's missing? Well, the focus is not on the number of people, is it? They don't even mention it yet. It's not on the number of people we can get into this building. That's not the purpose. It isn't even to get people saved. I can't get people saved. That's the Holy Spirit's work, and I'll get frustrated if I try to do that. No, it's to bring them to maturity in Christ. They're already saved, and I need to feed them. You understand that if you've got a 20-year-old that's still drinking a baby's bottle, it's tragic. But yet we get to church, and we've got people who have been in the church for years, and they're still on milk and nonsense. And we don't think that's tragic because somehow we've blinded our eyes to that and think, oh no, it's just fine as long as they're saying the right things, whatever. Guys, really, is that what Christ saved you for? You see, the elders are not responsible. Thank you, Sandra. Elders are not responsible for how many. The elders are responsible for how mature. Put it another way, they're not responsible for the breadth of the church, they're responsible for the depth of the church. A man came to Spurgeon one day and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I have a complaint. My congregation is so small. And Spurgeon said to him, well, perhaps they're as large enough as you'd like to give an account for on the Day of Judgment. You see, we want big churches at any cost. No, we don't. Responsibility of the pastor. And maybe this is for you, the North Baptist Church. The responsibility of a pastor is not to put on a program. He's not yet to entertain you. The task that he has is simply stated to edify the saints. He is to feed the flock, not pet the lambs. The only way I can put this is if you come into church and you get offended about something, grow up. It's not about you. There's an audience of one that I preach to, and it's Christ. Colossians 1:28. Him, Christ, we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the measurement. Paul is saying there, the aim of my ministry is mature saints. That's it. David said in Psalm 17:15, I will be satisfied. How will I be satisfied? With your likeness when I awake, when I'm like Christ. France, visiting pastors, visiting elders, those who aspire to become elders, those who aspire to become ministers of God, we can never be satisfied until the saints come to maturity. Nothing else. That's our calling. That's the reason we teach the Word of God. That is it. John MacArthur says this, the calling is not a call to a profession, it's a call to a passion. We belong to the church not to entertain it, not to organize programs, not to run around and have coffee and tea with its members, not to even organize what happens here, but to bring you to maturity, perfection, full grown up spiritual maturity, and nothing less than that. And so all our energies must be spent on that and that alone. It's called time in the seat. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he said, I solemnly charge you. Now, if Paul said, I solemnly charge you, that's one thing, Paul, I would have respected. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Man, what comes after that matters, right? Who is to judge the living and the dead? Paul, I get it. You don't have to actually elaborate. Who is to judge the living and the dead? But why does he say that? Because there's a judgment coming. And by his appearing in his kingdom, what does he say to Timothy, the young pastor, to do? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When your legs shake and when they don't shake, preach it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. The pastor's exhortation must be built on instruction in doctrine. Doctrine matters. Because this is how you edify the saints. What you believe is what determines how you live. 1 Timothy, just a little bit long, 5 verses later. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul says to Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Franz, do you want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus? Point these things out to them. Being nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. The pastor, and Lord willing, the future elders in Donata Baptist Church are to edify through sound doctrine, because that's what will make you as the congregation grow. Adrian, you are dead right. You want a man who preaches the word here. You don't need another opinion. You can Google that. You need a man who understands the word here. Amen. For those who lead, one primary goal. Teach the word of God so that those who have been entrusted to you by the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom you account, will become mature. That is your calling, that is your task, and it is not complete until one individual in your congregation lingers in spiritual infancy. You have one baby in your congregation, your task is not finished. So first we see the process of the edification of the gifted men. Equip the saints. Secondly, and I promise you they won't be all that long, but I just have to nail that nail in heavily. Secondly, now I'm talking to you as the congregation. The saints do the work of ministry. Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Who does the ministry? The saints, right? You got it there. I don't have to dissect any Greek or anything like that. It's clear in English. A lot of people think that the pastor must do everything, right? So you want someone to hear the gospel, you bring him to church because the pastor must evangelize. Well, that's not what the Bible's teaching. You've got to make disciples wherever you are. The gifted men do not do the work of ministry. They concentrate on the word. They perfect the saints. So the saints do the work of ministry. Remember in Acts chapter 6, you've got the Greek widows, and they're complaining because they're not getting enough of the food that needs to be distributed. And basically what the apostle said, look, we can't get bogged down with that now. Choose some men or choose some people who will do that, but let us focus on the word. The word ministry is diakonia. Diakonia. It's practical service, spiritual ministries. Every Christian is to minister spiritually. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, oh, I don't have the gift of helps? No. Whatever you see, do it. Do something. What are you doing in the church? If you're keeping the pew warm, it's not good enough. Do some more. 1 Peter 4 verse 10 says this, as each has received a spiritual gift, the implication is that all of you have received a spiritual gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Your gift is not given for you alone. Beloved, you all have spiritual gifts. Every believer has them. And everyone is called to serve. In Romans 12, Paul says, if you have a gift, use it. Whatever your gift is, minister. Beloved, God has given you a gift, and to withhold that gift from the church is selfish. If he's given it to you, it's not for your benefit, it's for the benefit of the church. So why would you withhold it? And Paul, just interestingly, gives you two categories of gifts in Romans 12. There's the speaking and there's the ministering gifts. So the speaking gifts, we understand who's got those today. Interestingly enough, in Romans 12, it was written after 1 Corinthians, you don't have any of the healings and all the sign gifts. Those are gone by that stage. And so what I'm saying to you is, whatever gift you happen to have, whatever category it's in, even if you don't know what they are, do something. And yes, maybe a good principle for you. Do something until someone better comes along. Yeah. If God has gifted you in that ministry, no one better is coming. And if he's given you a desire to do something, do it. Now, the gifts in 1 Corinthians and Romans 12 are sample gifts. There's many more. Just do something. Maybe you get a knock tick on the wall here and say, just do it. Every week, every Christian should be engaged in spiritual service to the body of Christ. And this is where maybe we fall short. We think Christian ministry is limited to those who have theological titles beyond their name, right? Well, I never went to seminary, I can't do that. It's not for the elders to do visitation of the sick any more than it is for you to do it. It's not for the elders to do the working and discipling of new Christians any more than you. You can show love, you can reach people with the gospel. It's not the elders' work, it's your work. If the training place to bring the saints to maturity where they can get spiritual preparation and go out to minister, that is the church. The elders' task is to develop full-blown Christians that can go and do that. This is not the mission field. Mission field is where you go when you leave here. Beloved, now I might be stepping on toes here. If the elders' work is to preach the word, Colin told us earlier that the Bible is infallible. What we mean by infallible is that if the Bible says you do something and that will be the outcome, it will always be the outcome. Okay. Stay with me. The Bible says that if I preach the word faithfully, it's going to raise up 85 people so that there's going to be works of service. If there's no works of service, why is it? Either I'm not preaching the word or I'm preaching to goats. Which one is it? I mean, there's no middle ground there. You can't be half pregnant. Pick a side. So if you're doing nothing in the church, why is that? Is it because I'm not preaching the word, then I need to be rebuked? But if you're not doing anything and I am preaching the word, you've got to ask the question. Someone has to tell the emperor he's got no clothes. You know why? Another reason is maybe that we don't serve. You might not be brought to maturity. And you might not be serving because you're a spiritual baby. Babies don't have babies, right? Adults have babies. Mature saints reproduce mature saints. And mature saints are effective. Baby saints are not effective. And if you've been fed on food and you're not growing up, then there's something wrong. Thirdly, firstly, the gifted men edify the saints. The saints do the work of ministry. Now, there's a third thing that happens. The body's built up. Well, if you feed someone food, they're going to grow up. Verse 12, the end of it, for the building up of the body of Christ. When we minister to each other, when we serve one another, when we use our gifts towards one another, then the whole body grows to maturity and God's word, will is fulfilled. And that's what he wants. Now, beloved, that's the process of edification. You want a mature church, which I know that you do. You want a church that can stand in this world and represent Jesus Christ, that is like a light in a dark city here in Donato. Do you want a church that stands up and is counted? It's going to come if the saints are being equipped and the saints are doing the work of the ministry. It's as simple as that. We don't need a drama team. We don't need a bigger sound system. We don't need an air conditioner. We don't need anything else. We need this. This is Romans 1:16. The gospel of God is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. If you're saying Donato needs the gospel and anything else, you've missed the point. Okay, let's go on to this purpose of edification. There are not only purposes, but results. So purposes is maybe a weak word, but there's a result of edification. What are the divine purposes? And let me just tell you this. Where there's a divine purpose, there will be a result. They go hand in hand. What God intends to do, he accomplishes. No one will thwart his plans. And the first one is unity of the faith. Now, isn't this interesting? Verse 13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith. Earlier in chapter 4, it says that we must not destroy the unity of the bond of peace. Beloved, this is interesting. And this is important. You don't create unity in the church. The Holy Spirit creates unity in the church. You just don't have to mess it up. Just don't get involved. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith. God wants a united church. God wants a mature, working, saved, united church. And as every member is built up, there's a growing maturity. The whole body becomes mature and united. You cannot create unity. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So as a pastor, Franz, I would say to you, don't even try that. You know, when we try and do the work of the Spirit, it's like baking a cake in a washing machine. It's a wonderful piece of machinery, but it's a mess. It was never designed for that. You were never designed to create unity, and you'll become frustrated if you try. Let the Spirit do his work. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Why? Because they were spiritual babies. Indeed, even now, you are still not able, for you are still fleshly. Now, look at the result of fleshly. For there is jealousy and strife among you. Here's the lesson. There will always be division in a church if you have spiritual babies. When there's infighting in a church, it's because there is no spiritual maturity. Children fight like that. You who have had children in the back seat, if you were anything like when I grew up, I'll come back there, I'll stop this car, I'll swing over. You know that story. Why? But when you call two adults to church, you're not saying to them, if you guys don't cut it out in the back, I'm stopping this car right now. No, why not? Because adults don't do the same things that children do. They'll always be division in the church if there's no maturity. So when the elders mature, the saints, unity comes, and mature saints are knit together. Secondly, there's a second purpose, and it's the knowledge of Christ. Not only do you want to attain to the unity of the faith, but you want to attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Do you want to know Christ? Look at Paul's highlight in Philippians 3, right? That I may know him. Not just know about him. Everyone knows about Jesus. Do you know him? And more importantly, does Jesus know you? You see, we want the church to grow up into the knowledge of the Son of God. This isn't surface knowledge. It's a deep experiential knowledge of knowing the heart of Christ. The goal of the pastor is for you to really know Christ. Ephesians 3 verse 17, Paul prays, that Christ may dwell, that he may settle down in your hearts through faith, and that you being firmly rooted and grounded in love, because Christ has settled down in your hearts. Literally, I pray that Christ may settle down, that he may be at home in your life, deep, intimate fellowship, that he stays there. Those of you that are mature can testify to the fact that your walk with Christ has grown sweeter and sweeter. Christ, now, you love him more than you ever loved him before because you know more about him. This is what Paul is saying. The result is unity and knowledge of Christ. And then thirdly, Christ-likeness. Look at verse 13. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Third result is the perfection that we become like Christ. You know these people even now, that you talk to them and you feel like you've been with Christ. When people talk to you, is the savor or the aroma of Christ, is it there? 2 Corinthians 3:13 says, but we all with unveiled face, not like Moses going up the mountain and had to put a veil on. No, with unveiled face, beholding him, that's Christ as in a mirror, the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. I've said this here before, you become what you behold. You admire a sports star, you'll eat, drink, sleep like them, and dress like them, and carry on like them. You admire Christ. If Christ is the object of your affection, you become like him. Verse 13, to a mature man, the aim of every believer. Beloved, this might surprise you, but God is not impressed that you go to church. God is not impressed with you being a respectable, decent person. He's not even impressed with you giving to the poor or helping the poor. Those things are necessary. You want to impress Christ. Do you want to know what impresses God? You evaluate the fullness of Christ and you'll know what God wants you to be. What impresses God is you becoming like his son. And nothing short of that, nothing short of that, you are to be perfect as Christ is. That is God's desire. And so as pastors and preachers, that is our goal, is to give you all the tools to make that happen. Then fourth, the knowledge of sound doctrine. This is the fourth reason. Verse 14, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. When the church is mature, you're not going to be whacked around by false doctrine. Who really gets tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine? Who is it? It's children. Because children are gullible. You can't tell an adult who's experienced something or knows something that, you know, I'm trying to convince you that this light is blue. It is actually blue, by the way. You know, if you gave a child everything he wanted to eat continually, you'd kill him. Ice cream, sweets, popcorn, continually, you'd kill him. A child doesn't know, he doesn't discern. No, God wants you to believe in the same way as we saw in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, you are strong, and talking to the young men, you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. You've learned to actually deal with Scripture in a way that you can refute error. You know why many Christians get pulled into false doctrine? Because they're spiritual babies. Satan's clever. Notice the word, trickery of men, kubeia. Literally playing dice or or human trickery, or kill your head, kill your doll. Did I get that right? Cunning crafting this. It's plotting a deception. When you minister to one another, when you serve one another, when you use your giftedness, the body grows to maturity, unity's built, and you become stable. Now that, sorry, I've lost it. Here's a guy by the name of Walter Martin said this. Isn't it amazing that a 90-day wonder out of Jehovah's Witness movement can take apart the average Christian in 30 minutes? He's had 90 days to learn it, and he can take your belief apart. Why is that? Why don't we let Jehovah's Witnesses into the house? Why are we not confident enough to say, come and have a cup of tea? Let me tell you a couple of things here. Why aren't Jehovah's Witnesses scared of us? Why are we scared of them? Then fifthly, an evangelistic effect, verse 15. And here it all comes to the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Three ways that you make disciples. Baptize you by going, by baptizing them, and by teaching them to observe all that is commanded. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love. Mature people will minister and evangelize. That's just a natural outgrowth. You speak about what fills your heart. Listen here. You don't have to encourage an old lady to tell you about her grandkids. She does that, right? A grandmother talks about her grandkids. And if you just start the conversation, the photos come out and everything happens. Right? Why is it different with Christ? If you had have met Bill Gates over the weekend, you'd tell everyone, I want to guarantee it. You meet with Christ every morning, and I don't know who wants to hear about this. What comes out of your mouth is what fills the heart. John Bunyan said, when all of their garments, and he's speaking about the saved believers, are white, the world will count them Christ's. Hines said, you show me a redeemed life and I might believe in your Redeemer. The testimony of a changed life is irrefutable. Beloved, there's only two great enemies to evangelism, and that's failure to speak, or you're indifferent to people, you don't care. And please don't tell me that you live as a Christian and you Christ to them by the way that you live. Faith comes through hearing. At some stage, your mouth has to open. And then finally, third, how does this process work? The third component is the power of edification. Beloved, you need to rejoice in this because you don't need to do it in your own strength. There's a mark of Paul's writings that whenever he asks you to do something, the Holy Spirit is in the context. Why? Because you don't have the ability to do it on your own. Verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. This is Christ's mission for the church. Christ is the head. He's the head from which everything functions. Your head comes up with ideas and your body follows. We are the body of Christ. We are not the head of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the body. Christ is the power for all of this. And all the parts come together because Christ is sustaining it. Remember that passage we read in Matthew 16. I will build my church. It's emphatic. Who will stand against Christ? And in fact, if you thought maybe there was someone, the next phrase says, and the gates of hell will not prevail. See, the emphasis has been on us, our effort, our service, our task, and our responsibility. But here it comes back to the real issue. Who is Christ here? Is Christ insignificant, or has Christ got the power to do this? If we build a church with Christ the way he's doing it, he will be honored. Any other way is an abomination. Scripture will be fulfilled, and believe me, people will know the fullness and the fruitfulness in the night as God designated it for the church to be a ministry here. The body of Christ. You are Christ in the night as a body. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you this morning for your wonderful plan of redemption and the means as a church that we get to do this. Father, we don't want to look at any of your plans and think that we have to do this. We want to say we want to do it because it's pleasing to you. And so help us in our hearts and minds. We understand according to Philippians 2 that it is you who work in us both to not only to do but to will according to your purpose. And so we want to pray that you would change our hearts. Help us to love the church as you do. Help us to see this as the body of Christ and the means of redemption to a lost world. And so, Father, help us in our endeavors. I want to pray for Donata Baptist Church. I want to pray for France in the days to come. Father, we understand that wherever a church is raised up like this and whenever the word is preached, feathers are ruffled, Satan senses opposition, and Father, that we pray that you would be the bulwark and the defense for this church. And Father, we want to thank you that even although we might be in a place where we might be separated by even a great distance now, that there's coming a day where there will be a great gathering around your throne. We will be screaming the name of the Son of your love. And Father, we pray that we will all be present there, that the church wouldn't be noted now by the size of the church now, but by the percentage of the people here that are at that throne on that day. Keep us faithful, Father. We are prone to wonder, as the song says. We are prone to be concerned with many things. I pray for France that you would keep his focus singular in preaching the word and preparing for that. Pray this in the name of the Son of your love, our soon coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. By way of a benediction, we're going to sing a song. Because I got to choose the songs, it's one of my favorite songs, and I think it's a fitting benediction. But please block your ears, because this is going to make a noise now.